1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 16 today. Peter makes this observation. He says, therefore, following up on his previous statements as he's been talking about those who are believers living in this hostile environment, he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. The subject, obviously, in the next few sections of this scripture is going to be the issue of submission. And in a broader role, even as Peter expands on our relationship to the world we live in. Now, Peter's going to look at this role of the believer in the next few verses in three patterns. First, he's going to talk about the believer in their relationship to the state or government, governmental authorities. The second thing he's going to look at is the believer in relationship to the household. And the third thing, up through chapter 3, verse 7, is going to be the believer in his relationship to marriage. So we got government is the first, the household is the second, and then the marriage is the third, up through chapter 3, verse 7. And so in these three, he's going to talk about some of the core things that believers need to choose to say, this is what I'm going to do. And the first thing is he starts off with this very, very, very strong imperative, which is to submit. And the idea of the word submit within the context of the text and the tense of the verb is the idea that this is something we choose to do and that then it has lasting effects after that. It's something, it's not always saying that every day you get up and submit, is you just have to make a decision that this is the right thing to do and I'm going to do this. I'm going to submit myself. I'm going to place myself, you basically, under the authority. And then he goes on to tell what that authority is. And almost always in the language, it's always the verb and then a word that tells us what that authority is. And this case is no exception to that rule. So we have submit. Submit. Now, understand, you don't make people submit. You really can't force submission. You can't make a person place themselves under the authority of somebody else. You can make somebody obey if you're big enough, but you can't make them submit. Submit is an act that a person has to make within themselves to decide, this is what I'm going to do. This is why I choose to submit. I choose to do this. I choose to place myself under the authority and the rulership of another individual or organization. And, of course, the common practice for all believers, and if you'll read through all the occurrences of submission of Scripture, which we won't take the time to do this morning, but it's one of the common characteristics of believers is to submit, to place themselves under the authority of whatever he's going to talk about in the passage. Now, just because we're supposed to do it doesn't mean it's easy to do. And we all know that there are some I don't want to use the word hindrances, but we certainly would say that there are things that make it difficult to submit, right? For instance, if we don't think the government's doing a good job, then it's a little more difficult. If the government is doing things we think are inappropriate or unbiblical, we think it's difficult. And even to boil it down from the governmental standpoint to a family situation, it's very difficult to submit to authority if the authority's not doing what's right. So it's not easy to submit, even though the challenge of this passage and many other passages as a role of a believer, the believer's role is to submit to these authorities. That doesn't make submission easy because basically what you're saying is, okay, you, whoever this might be, has jurisdiction over my life. You can call the shots. You can tell me what to do. You can put parameters about my life. You can put me in a box and say, this is what to do. On the way to church this morning, did anybody find parameters on the way to church this morning? The government has placed those parameters. Do you know what they are? Speed limits. Those are parameters, right? How many observed the parameters that the government has established on the way to church this morning? Anybody? Bob? Good, Bob. There, a few of you did. That's good. How many violated them on purpose because you're running late? A few of you? Okay. Take note of those who did. Mark their names down. Because obviously they're struggling with submission. May I suggest to you that no matter what has been advocated over the years, especially within the conservative fundamental Christian circles about government, there is no perfect human government. It doesn't exist. I appreciate the government that we have, but I can assure you that this government we have is not perfect. And on top of that, no ruler within the government that we have is perfect either. And I know sometimes people struggle because they're bent in the social thinking they might have, or their political ideologies might be in conflict with those in leadership, and so they have a difficulty with showing respect or honor to those individuals. I think that we have to recognize that even though wrong goes on up there, we still have to submit to the authority, whether we like the authority or not. Who was the authority as Peter wrote this? Does anybody know? Who was the Caesar? Ever hear of Nero? Now, you tell me how you would have thought if you lived under the rulership of Nero, and don't tell me you do right now. Okay? He would not be classified high in the list of great leaders. And yet, this is Peter's admonition here at this point in time. He is advocating it. You remember the passage of Scripture in Matthew's Gospel. In fact, let's just turn there. Matthew chapter 22. Probably good to see the words of Christ on this same topic here. Matthew 22. The Pharisees were always having trouble with Jesus, obviously. And in chapter 22, verse 15, they had devised a new plot, a new attack mode here to try to entangle Christ in his conversation. And, of course, at that point in time, we had a lot of problems in government that we know about, Herod and the rest of them. And so the Pharisees, it says in verse 15, had made this plot to entangle him. Verse 16, so they sent to him their disciples with Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, first of all, just because that's their evaluation of Jesus doesn't make that evaluation accurate. All right? And what I mean by that is that, is it true that Jesus Christ taught the way of truth and taught about God? Absolutely. Did he care about anybody? What was the point of that? I mean, is he caring? If they truly are trying to say he was not a respecter of persons, if that's the intent of that verse of Scripture, they were accurate. If they're trying to say something other than that, which they could have been, we aren't sure. But anyway, needless to say, notice their question. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Verse 17. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Don't you think there's a lot of people within the world today that would like to have seen a different answer? I mean, they look at this and they say, and you'll get literature about this, and I'm sure you can go online if you want to, and you can find all kinds of information out there online about people within a conservative, Christian, fundamentalist groups. They're advocating we're not supposed to pay taxes because, and they'll give you all the reasons and say, well, this government's a bad government and this government does bad things with your money, and they say you shouldn't be paying taxes. And so this would have been a lot easier if Jesus said, hey, the government's doing wrong, don't give them money. How is the government doing at this point in time? Do you think what they're doing today with our funds is any different than what they did with the funds in those days? No difference. So Jesus said this to them. He says, first of all, he perceived their wickedness and says, why do you test me, you what? Hypocrites. Show me the tax money. So they brought him the money, and he says, look at it. Whose picture's on this thing? And they said, who is it? Caesar's. So what do you do with Caesar's money? Render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and God the things that are God's. And, of course, when they heard this, they marveled and left him. So, basically, Jesus was saying, if this is the law and this is what you're supposed to do, and this is taxes and he's collecting taxes, you pay your taxes. And yet people in the Christian community are advocating all the time, don't pay your taxes, and trying to suggest somehow that we have a right to do it. It's always an interesting thing to me about any organization or a society or nation that starts in the field of rebellion, always seems like we have a license to rebel from now on. And anytime government's not doing right, we rebel against that. But anyway, they thought it was their right. But obviously, Jesus was suggesting to them that that it was not a right thing to do. Paul joins with him in that same thing in Romans 13. He says, be subject to all those governing authorities. He says in verse 5, we must be subject for them because of conscience sake. Even he reminds them again in Titus, he says, it's our responsibility to be subject to rulers and authority. So rulers have rules. Authority establishes parameters. And he says that all these things, back in the 1 Peter passage of Scripture, he says we're supposed to be submitting to every ordinance. Now, I know the translations vary on this, and I'm not going to try to belabor the issue here, but just kind of understand it this way. The basic understanding of this is that it's governments that men devise. It's their thinking. Now, I really, really appreciate living in this country and appreciate the government that was established, you know, over 200 years ago. I appreciate the Constitution. I appreciate all of that. But understand, God didn't write the Constitution. Okay? Now, it may be that some godly men may have been involved in the writing of the Constitution, and there's been a lot of rewrite of history to support those kind of positions, and I don't want to argue those. But the document that my God wrote is here. Okay? This is the document my God wrote. All right? The Constitution was written by some good men and produced a good government that we've all had the privilege to live under this good government. All right? But it's just a document that men wrote. And the idea of this verse is we're subject to every ordinance or everything created by men. It's what they design. Do the laws of our land ever change? On occasion? They're changing all the time. Right? I mean, the tax code. The tax people can't understand the tax code. It's in constant flux because they're constantly trying to figure it out. It's in constant change. It's what men have designed. It's what they have made. We are under the broken, if you will, flawed government of men. And it doesn't mean God hasn't ordained that government or those in authority, but men wrote this thing. And I know there's a lot out there in the Christian world advocate so often that God wrote the Constitution. God didn't write the Constitution, otherwise he would have mentioned Jesus Christ at least once. He didn't write the Constitution. Now, maybe he superseded, maybe the providential issues involved, absolutely. But understand the point that Peter is making here is that government written by men, we are subject to that government whether we like it or not, whether it's a good government or not. And so power comes to be, and that people within the Christian community even are saying somehow or another it's our right and our privilege that we can throw off taxation without representation, we can throw off because of Roe versus Wade, all the other things that they say, but the truth is, Scripture says, God has told us we're subject to these governmental authorities and that God says we're supposed to obey them, we're supposed to be submissive to them. It would be nice if it was a godly government, right? But what happens to men under godly governments? Samuel was one of the most godly men of all the Scripture. And yet Israel said, we don't want you as our ruler anymore because that meant God ruled us. We want to have a king like everybody else. Because people are always looking for a way to do what they want to do, and they think somehow if they have control over government, that will work. So it's every form. Doesn't matter if it's democratic, socialism, or anything else. It says you're subject to this government. Now, I understand. I haven't dealt with the issue. What do you do when the government tells you to do something wrong? And I know in your brain you're thinking, well, he hasn't said anything about that yet. You're right, I haven't. But I will. So why do we obey? Read the verse again. Go back to 1 Peter again. He says, be submissive, submit yourself, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submission is the responsibility of believers for the cause of Christ. It's God who is at stake here, not me. Do you think possibly, just possibly, you would act differently in whatever you did if every time you did it, Christ was sitting right by your side when you did it? Do you think? Do you think that might have an impact in what you did? The way you drove, the way you talked, the way you took care of your kids or not taking care of your kids, all the things that you do. He says, when we submit, we're doing it for whose sake? It's God. Why is it that people don't speed? They don't want a ticket. I tell my family when they come to visit, and I said, you know, you should obey the laws. They know that, and I try to encourage them. Ridge Road is not a place to drive fast. I mean, everyone knows, and Dave Southcott's not here right now, but every police officer that comes out of the substation C sits on Ridge Road next to the old dress shop, now the bottle return place, and clocks people coming 55 off of Ridge Road. Everybody knows that. Do you not know that? Does anybody know it personally? On my road, Manitou Road, after you make a left and go north on Manitou up toward my house, if you go down the hill, the first thing you come to is the church on the left-hand side. Victory, you know Victor right there? He always sits on that parking lot right there and nails people all the time. I don't speed because I don't want a ticket. No, I don't speed because it's for the Lord's sake. It has nothing to do with the ticket. I don't want a ticket. I should confess, I have speeding tickets. I've gotten a speeding ticket in every community I've moved to the first day. I'm not kidding. Every community I've ever moved to, the first day I've got a speeding ticket. I got a speeding ticket in 1997 when I moved to New York. I came off the thruway onto 490 to come up northward Rochester and passed a truck because I just got off the thruway and the speed limit on the thruway was 65. The speed limit at that time on 490 was 55, and I passed a truck right where the speed limit changed on 490, and there was a speed trap from those from Leroy, which I don't go to Leroy anymore. And a cop pulled me over, and he says, what are you speeding for? I said, I'm not speeding. I'm doing 65. He says, it's 55 here. Well, I didn't see a sign said 55. He says, that's not my problem. So welcome to New York with a $90 fee to it. Welcome to New York. Every time I've moved into a new community, it's happened every single time. I found a speed trap, didn't see the sign, and I got a ticket. I'm not moving anymore. Done moving. Tired of it. The real world, though, is fraught with problems. And one of the problems that Peter does not address in this passage, he did address in reality. And that is, sometimes society and government is going to do something that's going to ask you to do something you shouldn't do. Now, we've been very, very blessed in this country that by and large, we have presently an element of freedom to express ourselves religiously, express ourselves in print, worship God as we please, go to church as we please. And right now, we aren't hindered in many ways. But there are some hindrances, and if you talk to some, there may be more hindrances coming down the line. But Peter doesn't address it here, and I think one reason is he lived it. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Jesus was with his disciples previous to this and recorded in the last of the Gospels. And the last thing he said to them in this great imperative we call the Great Commission was to do what? What were they supposed to do? Preach the gospel to every creature, right? Great Commission. They are under divine command to share the gospel. Now, after his ascension and the disciples went forth, what were the disciples apparently doing? They're trying to fulfill the demands that God placed on them, which was to preach the gospel, right? And we normally believe that that command on them is the same command that we have, whether you want to say that the Great Commission is directly applicable to us, or even go 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as ambassadors. Either way, we have the obligation to share the gospel, right? So they went out to share the gospel. Who wasn't happy with that? A religious movement that found this to be distasteful, right? The Jewish community did not like this. And so it tells us that they brought them in chapter 4, and they brought them before the council, and they commanded them outside the council and conferred among themselves, saying, "What do we do with these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, as evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." From now on, they can't talk this. So they call them in, and they commanded them. Now, who's making the commandment here? The Jewish leadership, of whom they were in submission to, right? They said, they commanded they could not teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John stood there, and look what it says here in verse 19. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God in what had been done. That was the healing. Go back now, go to chapter 5. You see how well they were obeying the leadership of the community in chapter 5, verse 27. "And when they had brought them in," this is verse 27 of chapter 5, "they set them before," this is Peter, by the way, "set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" So what were they doing in the meantime after they were strictly commanded not to speak about Jesus? What'd they do? Spoke about Jesus. Who told them not to speak about Jesus? Their authority did. The authority to whom they were supposed to be in submission. But the authority was telling them to do something that was a direct violation of what God had already told them to do. So look what Peter says. Peter and the other apostles answered and says, "We ought to obey God rather than man." So at what line do you draw when you no longer obey your authority? Now look what it says again. "We ought to obey God." What's the next word? "Rather than man." Because man's order or dictates are in conflict with God's. Rather than. If I say as a Christian, I'm not going to pay taxes because I think it's going the wrong place. Where does God say I'm not supposed to pay taxes? Doesn't say that. If the government says I can't talk about Christ anymore, what do I have to say? I got to, because God's word tells me I have to. If they come and say I can't love my wife anymore, what do I say? I have to, because God's word tells me to love my wife. Right? If they say I can't raise my kids a certain way and teach them about God, whoa, you know how delicate that is? Right? What if they said this is the way you have to do it? Do you not know that there is a lot of governmental agencies would like to have more control over what we do with our children? I'm grateful that my kids are gone. And I don't have to face it, but I pray for you families to still have to face those issues. It may come a day when you have to say to government authority, because what you're asking me to do is in conflict with God. It has to be in conflict. And I suggest to you make sure it really is in conflict. Because it's not in conflict, live with it. I don't like the taxes. I'd like to pay less. I wish sales tax was 2%, not 8%. I'd hate the price of gas because of taxes. I wish it was lower, right? But if taxes is what it takes to pay whatever we have to pay for, make sure. And so he says, we do this as unto God unless there's a conflict with what they're saying and with what God says. Now back to the passage in 1 Peter. And he specifies for us, he says, you need to make this submission to all these ordinances of men of design for God's sake, whether it's the king supreme, the head honcho, or to his underlings, the governors, or those who are sent. Now notice what it says here. These individuals who are sent have a purpose. What is the purpose of those who are sent from the head guy, the supreme leader? What are they supposed to do? Two things. Punish evildoers. I don't know if anybody sees that on the pictures there. Punish evildoers and praise those who do well. What's the role of government? Punish evildoers. Praise those that do good. Encourage good works. Have you ever read any dialogue or governmental offices to find out what their purposes are? Now, I'm not opposed to trying to take a person and change that person, and rehabilitate that person. But it seems like the world's moved away from punishment of evil doing. Government doesn't want to punish evildoers again. And yet the government's responsibility is to punish evildoers as well as to what? To praise those who do well. In other words, make it a good thing that doing good's good. Isaiah makes a very interesting comment when he talks about his government at the time, because his government at the time was making good things bad and bad things good. And it does seem like with all the diversity training that goes on within our society today, there's a lot of promotion that things that are bad have become good and good things have become bad. And Christians are more and more looked at as way out in left field, right? And the more you speak for the Lord, whether it's here or anyplace else in the world, your job as a believer is to submit to people who are supposed to be doing this, yet it doesn't say our submission is based on whether they do it or not. It's not conditional. Just because the government doesn't do the job it needs to do, it doesn't give us a right to be rebellious against this. We still have to submit. And notice it says, this is what you do in your submission, and I want to spend some time with this in verse 15. First, for this is the will of God. Now, people are always talking about, well, I don't know what God's will for my life is. Well, here it is. It's in black and white. This is God's will. What is God's will? What do you have to do? You have to do good. That's God's will. You are to do good. Okay? So God's purpose is for us to submit to our authority, and in that submission, we're supposed to be doing everything we can that's good to do. Do good. Practice Christian living within an evil society. Because we've been talking from the very beginning of this whole section here, we live in a hostile world. What's the answer to a hostile world? Some Christians suggest that the answer to a hostile world is go live in a commune. Correct? They suggest we separate ourselves from the world. Now, maybe the separation is Amish. Maybe the separation is Quaker. Maybe the separation is some of the theonomies that are struggling to or promoting the governments outside of the Christian government. Remember back in 2000? Remember the world's going to fall apart? And remember at that point in time, Christians got really, really active, and they were sending out these literature and emails and everything that says the world's going to crumble and the world's going to fall apart and Christians need to move to Utah and Idaho, which Utah and Idaho. You've been to Utah and Idaho? I mean, if they said something like move to California or Florida, that would make sense. But and you move out to the rural areas, stockpile weapons and everything because the world's going to fall apart, the government's going to crumble, and we're going to step in as Christians. And that was the answer. Is that the answer? It's not the answer. We're supposed to submit to authority and do good within the context of that, even though the government may not restrain evil, may not punish as they ought to, may not promote good like they ought to. Our job is still to do good and be true to the legal process of government and authority and make sure we're doing what's right because that's the will of God. And in so doing, what will it do? By doing good, you may... Now, this is very, very interesting and maybe just slightly controversial, so I'm getting myself in just a tad bit of trouble. Can I do that? You don't mind, do you? My back hurts. You understand? Bombing abortion clinics is not a good thing. That's not good. You're supposed to do good. Now, I'm opposed with all of my heart to abortion. I'm opposed to it. I'm opposed to many practices that I would consider to be a violation of Scripture. I'm opposed to those things. But in order to change those things, I'm not going to change those things by doing evil with it. You do not overcome evil with evil. You overcome evil with good. And let me suggest to you, and I've made this comment, and I know I've been misunderstood for this many, many times over the years, and I'm going to try to make this clear because I've had people ask me questions at times that clearly I didn't communicate this right. I'm going to try again, and I'm probably going to fail again, but I'll try. I don't believe activity in politics is regenerative. I don't believe that's the way to win people to Christ. I think you share the gospel to win people to Christ. But I believe you're supposed to be involved in politics because being involved in politics is doing good to our society. And what do you do by doing good in our society? What's the verse say? You put to silence who? Ignorant people. Now, what does that mean, ignorant people? Greek has two words for ignorant, okay? Now, we normally, when we're talking to someone, say, man, you're just ignorant. Means they don't know. That's intellectual ignorance, correct? This word, special word in the Greek, used only a couple times in the scriptures and used by the Apostle Paul primarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's Christianity ignorant. Have you ever met a person who was a brilliant person but ignorant about Christian truths? Anybody meet anybody like that? How about yesterday? I mean, there's lots of people like that, right? They don't get it, do they? You try to explain Christianity, and it just goes past them. And they're brilliant people, but they don't get Christianity. That's the word being used here. People who don't understand Christianity, what do we do by being good? We put them to silence, our good, because it's hard to talk about doing good in a bad way. Now, I'll give you an example. I believe that we should teach, preach, and expound our beliefs about certain areas of moral behavior in the world. But unless we do something about it and in conjunction with that, what good did we do? We can say, I'm opposed to abortion, but if we don't have a clinic to help girls who are in that situation, where's our good? We can say, I'm opposed to drunkenness, and I think it's a sin, but what are we doing to help those not drunk anymore? Do you understand? Now, I can stand up and preach and yell and scream and holler. You can sit in a classroom, or you can sit with your friends and say how bad these things are, and that's not going to go anywhere. But if you start doing something about it, doing what? Good about it, then at least it silences those individuals who are in opposition to Christianity. So when you find someone in the Christian world who is actively pursuing avenues whereby he can do good within society, say thank you for doing good in our society and trying to do what's right to silence the argument of those people who are foolish and ignorant about Christianity. Be grateful for that. It may not be regenerative in the sense that it may not be sharing the gospel in that environment specifically, but it's doing good because it's doing what God says to do. Because the will of God in this kind of hostile environment is to do what? Do good. Do good. Maybe, possibly, the problem with Christianity is that we've gotten so used to arguing our position that we forgot that we're supposed to be here to change the world and touch in people's lives. And maybe we've gotten away from the reality of life. We should grieve that the world's evil. We should be sorry that things happen like they do. But as a believer, we need to find a way to do what's right in what we vote, in what we fund, in what we promote, all the good that we do within the world, so that we can put the silence, the ignorance of foolish men. How? Verse 16, quickly. He sets the stage. How are we supposed to do it? As what? Free. Now, doesn't free seem to be a contradiction to submission? Right? Because normally you talk about submission, it means you're no longer free, right? So we're supposed to be in submission as free men. But how do you become a submissive person as a free person? What do you do? Where are we free? Where has God freed us? Romans 6, he's freed us from the wages of sin. He's freed us from the contamination of the world that's in there. He's freed us from the power of the devil. He's freed us from the fear of death. God has inwardly freed us. He's made us free. He's made us free to be able to say yes and no to things. God's given us some measure of freedom. Paul uses the word liberty in Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 5. He says we're free. Do you know that most of the time you talk to Christians about freedom, the question they ask is, I'm free, so what can I do? Rather than I'm free, so what can I say no to? Most normally, people are using their freedom in order to expand their rights, right? To expand what they can do, not limit what they're going to do. I was talking to a guy years ago, and I won't tell you what it was, it's not important, but he doesn't attend the church. But we were out, and we were playing golf out in California one time, and we were talking about Christian living. And he said, I think it's okay for Christians to do this. Okay? So I said, okay, fine. He says, do you do this? I said, well, no, I don't do this. He says, why? Do you think it's wrong that I do it? Right? Don't I have the freedom to do it? I said, yeah, I guess you do because you're doing it. I said, do I have the freedom not to do it? Oh, he says, I didn't know that. Because we have freedom, right? Freedom doesn't always mean saying yes. Freedom sometimes means saying no. I can say no to it. I don't have to do it. I'm not required to do it. God says we are free. Then look what he says. Don't use your freedom as what? The picture should show you a cover or a cloak of what? Of evil. Interesting, when Paul uses the same phraseology in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about it, you don't use your liberty for yourself, you use your liberty for somebody else. We so often, when we talk about the freedom we have in Christ, we talk about it in relationship to what it's going to give us rather than what it gives somebody else. Have you ever had an argument with somebody? And in that argument, what you wanted and what they wanted were two separate things. Married couples, have you ever had that kind of argument? Ever? I mean, you wanted something, they wanted something. And that if you did the one thing, you couldn't do the other thing, right? And so you had a discussion about this very thing. You know, I want to do this, I want to do that. And if we do one, we can't do the other, and they're in conflict with one another, right? And so you're discussing it. And as your discussion goes on, then you're going to give the arguments in favor of your position. They're going to give the arguments in favor of their position. And where does that usually end up? I'm just curious if anybody would be willing to answer that question publicly. Where does that end up? That normally doesn't end up well, does it? Normally that ends up where you guys are poles apart and so forth. What if you change the way you argued? What if you're sitting down with your wife, your husband, and you say, she says, I would like to go shopping. And I say, well, I'd like to go play golf. Yeah, but I'd like to go play, you know, in the grocery store or the mall. Well, I want to go to the golf course. And so then she says, well, here's the reason why we should go to the department store. I said, well, here's the reason why we should go golfing. You can see where it goes, right? If they could just combine those somehow. What if the argument went this way? What if when she says she wants to go shopping and I say I want to go golfing, what if I argue for her cause and she argues for my cause and we use our freedom for the service of the other person? What happens to the argument? Oh, no, let's go shopping. No, no, you want to go golfing? Let's go golfing. No, honey, you really, this is something you really want to do. Let's go. This will be a lot of fun for somebody. And we'll go shopping. And she says, well, no, it's a beautiful day. I know you really want to go. And I know I can do a shopping another time. And I said, well, I can golf another time. We can make this work. Do you see the difference in that conversation? Do you think that'd go a different way? But we don't argue that way. Why? Because freedom to us is all about us. Freedom in the scripture is all about someone else. Please understand that. Freedom in the scripture is about someone else. Because what's the last phrase he uses in this verse? What's he say? As what? Servants. Servants. We don't use our freedom to serve. We use our freedom to exert our power, our influence, and get our way. God says, therefore, submit yourself. Place yourself under these things. Do good. And when you do good, folks, get involved in organizations. Get involved in movements that do good out there. There's lots of good things out there. There are food banks. There are clothing things. There's so many good things people can do. There's programs for people who are addicted to things. There's governmental programs out there. Get involved. Make sure in the involvement that you find a way to do good, to silence the foolish about Christianity. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 5, when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. Do good. And in the process of doing good, which is the will of God, use your liberty to do the good. Not for your self-interest, but do it as a servant of the Lord for the benefits and the service of others. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word that's so practical by Peter about how to live within the context of a very hostile world, a world where the government so often is fighting against everything that's Christian. God, help us to put to silence those things, not only corporately, Lord, but as individuals, to get involved in organizations and movements that do good out there in this world, that change the world, that we might silence those who are ignorant of what Christianity is all about. Help them to realize that it's not about us fighting for our rights, standing against things, but for something. We just pray, Lord, you'll bless and guide and direct each person in this room to find a way to have the grace to do these things. We pray this in Christ's name.